A reading from Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Emma. Good morning, everyone. It's good to have you with us. This is our last week in our series on the new life in Christ from Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 5:33. And I'm really excited to get into Advent next week. As Amy said in the announcements, we'll reflect on the coming of Christ in the incarnation, but also we're anticipating his second coming at the end of the age. I'm also extra excited to have Bishop Todd preaching next week. It's been, I think, since the spring of last year, so make sure you come to that. He'll kick our Advent series off this year. If you missed last week, just a bit of a recap. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21, is Paul exhorting the church to live wisely. And living wisely is not being wasteful with our time. It's not living in excessive ways, giving ourselves to the things of the world, but in everything we do, our lives are meant to be postured towards receiving the Spirit. That we would be set up in all of our actions to be filled over and over again with the Spirit of God. And being filled in the Spirit, as we looked at last week, isn't just being partially filled. It's not just adequately being filled. It is about consistently and constantly living into our union with God, participating in the divine life of God, and being filled in Him over and over and over again. That our lives would just be immersed in the presence of the Spirit. And so this passage meant to act a bit as a summary for the first part of the series, but it also launches us into the remaining part of Paul's teaching to the community. And so Paul, from that point on, goes into the way that living filled in the Spirit will impact our homes. So he teaches, this text is on marriage, and then the next text, which we're not going to cover in our series, would be on children and parents, and the nature the gospel has on the slave and slave owner relationship. And this is a section called household codes, if you do any scholarship on Ephesians. And so what it means, though, is that if the Spirit of God is with us, if we have been transformed by the good news of the gospel, which we have, then it impacts the nature of home. It impacts our relationship with one another in Christian community. So it's important to understand the rest of the text in light of the previous text. That if we are filled with the Spirit, that we're meant to live as wise people, receptive to God, and the fruit of being filled with the Spirit is a life of worship, a life of singing songs together, a life of exhorting one another in the Scriptures. But it's also a life marked by thankfulness. Remember last week, it was my favorite verse of the text. Paul says, giving thanks always and for everything. Which, was that an easy thing for you this week? I found it a difficult thing by the afternoon on Sunday to give thanks always and for everything. But being filled in the Spirit and living into a life full of God, we're meant to recognize the joy of salvation. We're meant to recognize the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God. And to understand that he has just poured out gifts upon gifts upon gifts on his bride. And so as such, life then becomes less about what we have or what we don't have. It's less about our comparison to one another, how I relate compared to how someone else does. Rather, life becomes about the reality that in Christ, through the waters of baptism, we have been filled with him. We are united with God, and we have been changed. The essence of who we are, the essence of our being, is radically different because of salvation. that nothing else matters in life if Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? And lastly, Paul says the fruit of being filled in the Spirit is verse 21, a life of mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. The fruit of the Spirit in us is a heart that's submitted to one another. And again, it's meant to be all Christians submitted to all Christians. It's not some select group. You have to submit to these leaders, or you have to submit to this upper class person. Everybody living a life like Christ. If we're in Christ, we're called to be like Christ, and the nature of Christ's love and ministry was self-sacrifice. So that's what we're called to. If the Spirit is in us, which he is, and he's living and filling us consistently, we're called to live lives of self-sacrifice, of humility, of gentleness, of preferring one another. Christian life, friends, isn't about being in control. It's not about being in charge and getting our own way. Christian life is recognizing the free gift of God's grace, that we did nothing in and of ourselves, and yet God saw fit to come from heaven to earth to redeem us, to save us. And it's about finding peace in Christ. Friends, to love is to serve. If we love, it has an outward action of service. And so this is the overarching concept and theme behind the household codes. And yet within the codes, Paul has specific instructions about how that's worked out in daily life together. So I'll read the whole text, and then we'll go through just a few parts together. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's just be honest, it's a bit of an awkward text. You can feel the tension in the room. Have poor Emma have to read that one. There's absolutely no doubt, I'll just start with this, that this is one of the most misunderstood and misappropriated texts in the Bible. Absolutely, bar none. It is used for the subjection and oppression of women, and it neglects both what Paul's commanding men and the beauty of the cosmic archetype which human marriage is pointing to. The crux of the text is about the Christ-church relationship. And oftentimes, we've made it into something else. The reality is, Paul focuses least on the relationship of the wife towards her husband. If you look at the amount of verses, it spends the least amount of time on that one. And it spends the most amount of time on how a godly husband should treat his wife. And even more importantly, about how our marriages are meant to communicate God's grand story of redemption. And I talk a lot about that. Every year we do kickoff on the glorious church, so I'll spend less time on that. But Paul's writing in verse 32 that this is a mystical and cosmic act, marriage. And it's so common for us, but the reality of the gospel is this is a cosmic act. And he says it's profound, marriage. Why is it profound? Because it's pointing to something greater than anyone can imagine. And everyone who sees Christian marriage is meant to see something beyond our relationships. That Christian marriage, each and every one of our marriages in this room, prophetically images the greatest love story ever known. The greatest love story. And it profoundly reveals the purpose of marriage, which is this: to reveal to the entire world the tender, compassionate, and glorious love of Christ for sinners made new. That sinners become the bride of God. That's the point of marriage, that in our relationships, everyone in this city and around the world would go, oh, there is something greater than that love, because it shows the love of God for the broken and the destitute. And it touches on this overarching narrative of the entirety of Scripture. From the very beginning of Scripture all the way to the end is this sweeping story of love and of union. So Scripture begins chapter 1 with creation. And then immediately in chapter 2, we see this ultimate marriage. And then if you go all the way to the end of Scripture, Revelation 21 and 22, it's talking about marriage again, but this time the archetypal marriage. It's talking about the marriage between Christ and his church. And everything in between is meant to be this sweeping story of union and redemption, where God comes to bring his bride into him fully. I think we think that we created marriage, that it was our idea. Marriage is not a human invention. Marriage was given to us from God, from heaven to earth, with grace, and it's meant to reveal brightly the eternal significance of our salvation, of our union with Christ. And I think because we've had a low view of marriage, divorce in the church is just rampant, because we don't know what our lives and what our marriages are meant to represent. Salvation and union. And it's become common for us. It's become normal because everyone tends to get married. But it's not why the universe was created. It's not just about us being in relationship. It's about Christ and his church. That's why everything was made, so that all of creation could enter into union with God. And each and every marriage in this room and the marriages that will come are meant to anticipate and prophesy to the entire creation the grace and the love of God for the undeserving. And that everyone would know that the grace and the love of God is real. Amen. So how do they do that? How do they image that? Let's look at what husbands are called to do today. Verse 25 to 29. I left the middle in, though it's not actually talking about husbands, but just for the sake of flow. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. That is no small call. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Your wife is a gift from God to you, and you are meant to imitate and image the love and the kindness and the tenderness of Jesus to her. And to the same exact extent that Christ demonstrated it. How far did the love of Christ go? Was it adequate love? Was it just a little bit of love? No, it came down to death and suffering on the cross to reveal the reality of his love for his bride. So if we love our wives in the exact same way as Christ loved the church, it is a call even unto death to live a life of self-sacrifice, to live a life of self-abasement and humility, to live a life of service. That's the call of every husband to their wife. And as I said, true Christian love is action. If love doesn't look like anything, is it actually love? Or is it theory? Because God didn't say, I love the world, but I'm going to stay in glory and let you guys suffer. He said, no, I love the world, and I'm going to come down, take on human flesh, take on suffering, take on death, and defeat it. Husbands, Christian love is service. Christ's love looked like the cross. How does our love as husbands look like the cross for our wives? Says Christian love is nourishing, beautifying your wife, cherishing your wife, making sure that you have her best interest in mind. To cherish is a word that means to warm. It's the idea of holding something in your hand and softening it. How do we lead and live in such a way that our wives are growing and thriving, and it's evident to everyone that they are our priority? That she goes, oh, I am his priority. I am the object of his love. I am the object of his affection. He would do anything for me. Because when we look at the gospel, what do we see? We see the irrevocable giving of Christ for his bride. We see the relentless pursuit of God for her heart. It's the whole Old Testament, a bride that keeps saying no, and a God who keeps going, I'm going to come after you over and over and over and over again and never tire of loving you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a call to never, ever grow tired of fully giving yourself for your wife. Never resenting the sacrifices you have to make. And it's not just about practical provision when you give yourself to someone. It's about intimacy. It's about vulnerability. It's about mercy. It's about forgiveness. It's about grace. It's about looking at the nature and the tenderness and the kindness of Jesus' love for us and going, I'm going to model that so everyone knows that there's a God. Note what Paul writes in verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. This isn't some narcissistic, contemporary, self-love, self-help, self-focus call. That, oh, I need to love myself first before I can love someone else. I need to feel whole and full before I could ever give of myself. That is, friends, antithetical to the gospel. This is the reality that because we are one, because we are united in marriage, that for me to love Jessica is actually me caring for myself. And me to neglect her would be me hating who I am because we're one in union in God. So through the husband's self-giving, through the husband's self-sacrificing, he is loving himself. It is not about what do I need to do for myself before I can be a good husband. And it's not a love that's based on emotion. Because we all know emotions are fickle. Right? We all know that if we're just thinking about self-fulfilling and how I feel, our love at best is just temporary. But this is a distinctly Christian supernatural love. It is a Christologically defined love. It is a love that says, how is the nature of Christ's love? And I will do that no matter what. I will participate in Christ's love for me and give Christ's love out to everyone else despite how I feel. It's the fruit of being filled in the Spirit, verse 18. If we're filled in the Spirit, the nature of God will come out from us to everyone else. Paul exhorts wives, submit to their husbands. And again, this is a verse that is misunderstood, and it's manipulated, and it has had profound negative impact on people. This is fundamentally not a call to be obedient. This is not about being an inferior part of an unfair marriage. And it is certainly not a call that all women have to submit to all men, which is far too common of a belief in church. But remember, we always have to keep in mind the archetype that everything in Christian marriage is meant to point to the great cosmic marriage of Christ and his church. So how does the church submit to Christ? Because it's predominantly not a message of you have to do the right things. It's a message of giving yourself and receiving the love of Christ for us. Christian submission is going, I will posture everything about who I am to receive the nature and the love and the kindness of Christ. And so likewise, Paul is saying, in your submission, what you're meant to do is live a life of wholeheartedly wanting to give yourself and receive the gift of your husband for you. Submitting again, it's this mutual act of being entirely open-hearted. It's this mutual act of being vulnerable and receiving your spouse as the gift that they are. Because if the husband's love is modeled after Christ, you can trust that your husband's love and your husband's leading is going to be for your betterment. Again, the context is outlined in 5:21. Mutual submission. If the wife submits herself voluntarily to a husband whom she loves and who loves her self-sacrificially and loving her in a Christ-like way, it's to her benefit. Marcus Barth, I love this. This is what he proclaims about Ephesians 5:21-33. Subordination to love? Indeed. Only this and nothing else is preached in Ephesians 5:21-33. Where there is no love, Paul does not expect submission. I'll read that again. I just think it's perfect. Subordination to love? Indeed. Only this and nothing else is preached in Ephesians 5:21-33. Where there is no love, Paul does not expect submission. So again, Paul's not saying, I want you to submit to oppression. He's not saying, I expect you to be obedient to your husband's every whim and every desire. I've heard too many stories of people doing really strange things because their husband mandated it. And he was only thinking about himself. But it's meant to be a heart that's willfully postured to receive the love of her husband, who fundamentally has her best interest in mind because he is loving her with a Christological love. That's why it's key that it's unto the Lord. Because the union isn't simply just about the two of us. It's not just about me and Jess or you and your spouse. It's a mutual union with Christ, that we are united together and united to Christ. And so as we both revere and honor and love Christ by receiving his love, it will be the natural outflowing to the people around us. That when we understand who we are in Christ and we have received his grace and his kindness and his mercy, then we can fully receive the other for the gift that they're meant to be. And we're free to be the gift that he made us to be to them. That we can be fully alive, fully Stephen, fully Jess, in marriage, united to one another, loving Christ and loving each other. It's kind of the goal of the gospel, that we would be gifts ourselves to offer freely to someone else. Paul, in this text, quotes Genesis 2, which is just an amazing text. He's speaking about Adam after all the other animals and all the other beasts were created. He lays eyes upon his wife, his bride, Eve, for the first time. And he says this, "This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So there's this immediate ontological equality between Adam and Eve. He sees his bride for the first time, and he's never seen anything like her before. There's an intuitive affinity. This is unlike every other thing that God's created. And immediately he goes, this is far better than anything else that God's created. That he sees her as his gift. And he can see the fulfillment of himself in her. He goes, this is flesh of my flesh. Old Testament scholars, this is one of my favorite things in Genesis scholarship. See, they understand this as Adam in kind of a visionary state. And he sees himself cut in half. And from the other half of him, he sees his wife being made. And what's meant to communicate is that he's cut in half. He was whole. He was alone, cut in half, man and woman. And it's when they come together, there's wholeness. That apart, it's not good. But together, in union, there's a sense of oneness. That they fit together perfectly. They complement each other perfectly. There's completeness. The two truly become one flesh in a miraculous and supernatural way. Friends, your marriages are perfectly complementary for one another. Your oneness, and I'm convinced of this, your oneness in its raw and most unsanctified ways, in the worst and most miserable parts of married life, is far surpassing the best parts of your individuality. That you are, by the sacrament of marriage, better together than you are apart. And I think in our marriages, we feel the most tension, we feel the most strife in our relationships when we're thinking in terms of individuality. when I'm going, but what am I getting out of this? What do I want? I don't feel loved or honored enough. But God in his perfect wisdom and his grace and providence saw exactly what each of us needed. He sees what I need and gave me the gift of my wife, because together in the sacrament of marriage, in union, we're better and we're one. So beautifully for Adam and Eve, in their nakedness, there's absolutely no shame. There's no fear of vulnerability. There's perfect openness, perfect trust, perfect reception of one another. There's wholeness, emotionally, physically. There's a reality of one, two becoming one. And marriage, friends, is not just a greater level of love. And I think we often think about relationships in a like them a little bit to love them a lot. And we hope in our marriages that it's just somewhere further along the continuum of relationship and love. And maybe a friend could go a little further. But marriage, we want it to be somewhere down here. And we miss the reality that in the cosmic act of marriage, there is something mystically other happening. That our marriages are spiritual. That there is a union that happens, a oneness. There's relationship without any void or barrier. There's the invitation to pure, holy intimacy. And beautifully, marriages are a new creation. That we were two, and then we become one, and that oneness declares the love of God for us and his promises for us. Friends, our marriages are meant to show the infinite and boundless eternal love and grace of God for his bride. And it's meant to prophetically show the union that we enter into with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. And it isn't just about a husband and wife. It's not just about me and Jess, but it's about us together with God through the Holy Spirit engaging and receiving love from one another. And the more you engage in that love, the more you see each other as Christ sees you, the more we enter into that prophetic act. And it's this cosmic, beautiful, grand experience. And yet, our marriages aren't perfect. They're tough, fight a lot. The amount of times I don't image Christ to my family. I want to read a quote from Ray Ortland. He wrote a beautiful book called Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel, and he writes this. If you're married, even if your marriage in some ways disappoints you, still God was the one who joined you two together. Your imperfect marriage in the world of today is as sacred in the sight of God as was the perfect marriage between Adam and Eve in the garden. Your marriage is a grace from above. Your marriage is a miracle. Your marriage came to you with the touch of God upon it and remains dear to him. Your marriage has the potential by his grace to bring redemption to the broken world we all live in. Your imperfect marriage is therefore worth celebrating, and Jesus thought so. I'm going to read that again. I thought it was just so beautiful. If you're married, even if your marriage is in some ways disappointing you, still God was the one who joined you two together. Your imperfect marriage in the world of today is as sacred in the sight of God as was the perfect marriage between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Your marriage is a grace from above. Your marriage is a miracle. Your marriage came to you with the touch of God upon it, and it remains dear to him. Your marriage has the potential by his grace to bring redemption into the broken world we all live in. Your imperfect marriage is therefore worth celebrating. And Jesus thought so. Friends, beyond any practical marital advice, my advice would be to receive Christ first, to seek him together, that in our union, it's a reciprocal union with God. that our marriages are meant to be intimate and vulnerable with each other, but also with God. That everything we do is meant to be worship unto him. And the primary call, if you feel like, oh, I'm just not a great husband, or I haven't been a great wife, let him fill you and change you. Receive of his divine love, be filled with the Spirit, so that that is what comes out of you. Receive daily the glory of the gospel. Receive the forgiveness of Christ. If we receive forgiveness, we give forgiveness. Receive daily the grace of Jesus. Receive daily his intimate love and affection for you. Allow your heart to be open, to be postured, everything you do in life to be in intimate communion with God who loves you. Let him shape you and change you and pour out his adoration over you. And when we understand and live into the reality of Christ's love for sinners, then we end up modeling that love. We end up giving of ourselves to one another. Live a life together as husband and wife that anticipates the eternal honeymoon that's coming with our Lord. That the core belief of who we are in marriage is that it's meant to show all of creation the divine love of God. And in doing that, you prophesy to the people around you. You prophesy to creation that he loves sinners. And friends, as I've been doing pastoral care these last few months, I would say there's no greater attack on our church right now than that in the marriage, in the home. There seems to be a great deal of tension. Sorry. I find, even in my own life the last couple of months, it's like, oh, I'm just more tense than I used to be. I'm more offended easier than I used to be. And I think as I've reflected on, say, the last year of the direction of our churches, we're really living into what it means to be an embodied messenger of God. That our whole series through the summer was, if we believe that God loves us, we'll actually go out and do mission. And then the New Life in Christ series is that we are given new life in the gospel, and that changes the way we act and the way we live. And so our marriages, I actually feel like, are really under attack, because that's meant to be the greatest prophetic sign of the love of God for the world. And so where in your lives, maybe it isn't for all of you, but for some of us for sure, we are seeing the tension in marriage, and it's the enemy going, no, I'm going to actually break up the very thing that's meant to model the love of Christ greater than anything. It's an attack on unity. It's an attack on oneness. And Christ today is inviting you afresh to walk in newness of life, to walk in the glory of his gospel, to receive afresh the beauty of his salvation, and together to walk forward in newness of life. Because the call of marriage is beyond anything we could imagine. So as we go to the table this morning, we'll take a moment to just ask the Spirit to show us. Especially husbands. There's a call on husbands to lead. On husbands to model grace. On husbands to model forgiveness and kindness and compassion. Where's the Lord leading you into newness of life in your home? I think before we come to the table, some of us may need to actually walk in repentance with our wives and wives with our husbands. Because the call of this text is to embody the reality of redemption, to have such a high view of marriage because we have such a high view of the love of Christ for sinners. Let's take a moment as we prepare for the table.